Are we headed toward 8 o'clock so we can keep things moving today? Is that correct? 8 o'clock this morning is kind of what we're aiming for. Are we headed for 8 o'clock as far as our time goes?
Or near 8:15.
Okay. Good morning. It would be nice. I was thinking there if I could have had a voice like the Perry brothers. Instead, we just turned the volume up. But the Lord knows exactly what to give each one of us. I'd like to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning to begin reading a few verses, and then we'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we'll read three verses, beginning with verse 13. Solomon says, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered the same poor wise man." A little story in the middle of this book of Ecclesiastes about a little city. And there were very few men within it, a little number of men within it, it says. But there came a great king against it, besieged it, built great bulwarks against it. And yet there was found in it a poor wise man, I suppose in the eyes of the world, a little man. And we read that by his wisdom he delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now there are things that we understand readily when we read this story. A little city, a little number within it, a great king coming against it. A little man within it, poor, wise, and by his wisdom he delivered that city. We understand those things as we read this story. But there's something very hard for us to understand in this story, and that's this. That none of those men in that city being delivered remembered that poor, wise man. Now we're going to, Lord willing, take up this subject, it's a wonderful subject of the Lord's Supper in the next couple of sessions that we have together. I've been very encouraged to have heard that in these last couple of years, the men have been spending some time studying church truth and have been so encouraged by it. And just recently I've had opportunity to again take a look at especially the Lord's Supper and prayer. And I've been restudying some of these things, and I just would like to take these few minutes that we have together today and tomorrow morning to look again at some of these things, these little things, you could say, concerning the Lord's Supper. Not so much to in any way heighten your biblical scholarship about them, but we seek to deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's something about the Lord's Supper that does that. I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 42, another very familiar passage for us. Something I suppose that we could call in some respect, and we want to use these words very carefully, but the code or the creed of the New Testament church. Or maybe we should more so call them guidance. These four terms of guidance for the New Testament church and what we additionally seek to follow. But we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Now I understand by men that know much more than I do for certain about the New Testament languages that evidently the definite article is here in each of these four cases and that these saints continued steadfastly. They were doggedly determined to continue in these things. They were continually dedicating themselves to these four things in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now, perhaps it's only in our area that we see this happening, but the tendency is this, that we are continuing somewhat steadfastly in doctrine. Thank the Lord for that. We love teaching. We are continuing in some respects steadfastly in fellowship. Now, maybe it's only because the human being has been created to enjoy relationship and fellowship, and I am afraid that many times our fellowship is not so much centered around the Lord, but we're determinedly continuing steadfastly in fellowship. But as we come to these latter two, we tend to fall off a little bit. And at least in practice, we're finding more and more, less and less, the Lord's Supper itself being carried on, at least with any sense of conviction or joy or love. It's being relegated to the end of a service. Pretty soon into the evenings, pretty soon to once a month, quarterly, and very soon we don't find it at all. And what about prayer? The prayers. Frank has already mentioned to us that we can move the very hand of God with our prayer. And when we just want to be thankful or when we want to see something happen, we need to be praying, not just individually, corporately as a body of believers. And what has happened to our prayer meetings, and these, again, we're just tailing off in some of these things, is that it's on our Wednesday or on our Thursday during the week, but the prayer meeting has become just merely a platform for more teaching in some cases. And the prayer meeting, at least the first 15 minutes or the first 30 minutes of it, is being taken up with additional teaching. Now, it's not that we don't need the additional teaching, but the prayer is being crowded into almost nothing. We don't even have a singular meeting of the church in most cases anymore, just for prayer. For that thing where we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't, and you can, and we need you. And how important that is. And it just has seemed to me recently that these last two have been tailing off a little bit. And so I've been doing some study on the breaking of the bread and on the prayers. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and I should just state a few things ahead of time. We believe these things to be topics of immense and inestimable import. I think we would say that. But we want to also say this, that we want to just add the force and add the force that the context warrants to this, the breaking of the bread. Not more, not less. We want to add some focus, to add some conviction regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, it isn't certainly, brothers and sisters, the only meeting that the local church gathers together and enjoys. We know that we have the apostles' doctrine, prayers, fellowship, and these other things. We want it just to take the import that Scripture would give it. And we're going to say that it has an amazing import. While I think of it, in Revelation, and these are familiar things again to you, these things that we'll be sharing in many cases will be repetitious for you, will be rudimentary perhaps, but you'll bear with them. We always enjoy, again, these things concerning Scripture and the Lord Jesus, and now specifically the Lord's Supper. But remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, we read about a certain church, Ephesus, who stood for nothing when it came to someone who was wavering in doctrine. Oh, they held the truths of doctrine correctly. They wouldn't put up with deeds of evil, but they had left their first love, right? And regarding the truth, they hung on for all they were worth, but they left their love aside. We come to Thyatira in the middle of these churches, and we read using the same verb. He says, I know thy love, thy charity. And they had in some sense hung on to that love. But there was a problem because they were allowing the doctrine and teachings of that prophetess Jezebel to occur in their midst, and they had lost the truth. And we come to that last and final church and we say, finally a bower. You know, finally a church that doesn't have all truth and no love and all love and no truth. Finally a balance. And oh, the Lord hits them right square between the eyes. And he says, I would spew you out because you're neither hot nor cold. We want to be hot about the things we ought to be hot about and cold about the things we ought to be cold about, like sin. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to give it the proper place that it ought to have. And I would just like to take in this context of Corinthians and go with you for a few minutes this morning, again in the context, beginning in chapter 10, to, I trust, begin to build up some conviction regarding what the Lord is going to give us in this subject regarding the Lord's Supper. Let's first of all notice this, number one, in chapter 10, when we're coming to the Lord's table in chapter 10, and then further to something I believe is distinct in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. These passages begin this way: "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Evidently, they were. You know, that's a wonderful place to be in, ignorant, at least to start with. That's not where we want to end, but we want to start there. And I would title this, number one, acknowledging the Lord, that the Lord knows, and that you and I need to be on our knees in abject humility before the Lord, listening to the Lord. You know the verse, "To this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and a contrite heart, and that trembles at my word." And so we recognize right off the bat that we're ultimately ignorant about these things. Why does the Lord have the bread and the wine? Why does the bread come before the wine? Where do we find all of these mentions in Scripture or why about the bread and the wine? Why is it important temporally and eternally to be keeping something like this weekly? There's so many things that we have no concept of. And it's good for us just to start out in a place of ignorance and say, "Lord, we are willing to learn. Whatever you have for us, we really do not know. We ultimately do not know. And we're here to learn." So we start out with that. Let's notice, secondly, in chapter 10 and verse 31, the very careful verbiage and wording that's used. Paul says this: "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." We've been hearing much about doing things to the glory of God. That's what we seek to do with every step of our life. And here he says this: "Whether therefore firstly you eat," and I don't think it's too much to move into the next chapter and say there is a point in time when we sit at meat with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and we eat, we take the bread, "or whether therefore ye drink and we sup of the cup, you do it all to the glory of the Lord." And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we desire to be glorifying unto the Lord and not unto men. We're seeking His glory in the Lord's Supper. Let's notice, in thirdly, the following of the Lord in chapter 11 and verse 1. "Be ye followers of me," says Paul, "even as I also am of Christ." To be a follower of the Lord Jesus means this: that we are going to take something that our leader gives. Now, we'll read this verse in a few minutes before, right in the lead up to the Lord's Supper. Paul's going to say, "I received something of the Lord, and that I directly delivered unto you." To be a follower of the Lord Jesus, there's one thing that we're going to need to do in addition to so many other things. But that is to be obedient in the Lord's Supper. To be a follower, a true follower, a continually obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's thirdly. Let's move to another. To be pleasing to Him. I'd like to actually go back to the end of chapter 10 again. We just read in verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Notice he says this now: "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Listen to this verse: "Even as I please all." You notice in the King James that "men" is in italics. "I please all in all," he says, "not seeking mine own profit, but that of many, that they may be saved." Now, back in chapter 7, we read that there are certain individuals that careth not but to please the Lord. When we get to chapter 10, he's even saying this: not only are we there to please the Lord, we're also there to please the sensitive conscience of others. To please all in all things, to be very sensitive toward others and their needs and their weak consciences. And I would just say this:
to be pleasing to the Lord. We would certainly meet with him, would we not? To be pleasing to the Lord, we would certainly meet with him in a way that would be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to the Lord, when we're to be pleasing to the sensitive consciences of another human being, how much more so to be pleasing to the Lord would we be obedient to a command by the Lord himself? To be pleasing to the Lord, we would then trust that we would meet with him on the first day of the week. Now let's look at another one in verse 19. To be not only pleasing to him, but to be approved by him. For there must also be heresies among you, says Paul, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It's very evident when heresies come to the surface that disunity begins, that pride begins to show itself, that there is trouble, quite frankly. But when there is unity about the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, there is that blessing of unity that Scripture so often talks about, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says it's going to be evident. Certain ones will rise to the top. The cream will rise to the top, and these will be approved. We read about approval many times in the New Testament. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Approval. We don't necessarily like to read that verse in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 that says these were more noble than those. These in Berea than those. That's a word that we don't like to hear today, more approved or afraid. In this age of equality and of parity and everybody's equal and male and female and no matter the race and no matter the economic stature, on and on we go. Everyone, you see, is absolutely the same. The Lord says, you know, quite frankly, they aren't. Some are more noble than others. Some study the Word of God. Some seek to obey the Word of God. And there are then some assemblies of the Lord's people that are more noble than others. A people more noble than others, parents more noble than others, saints, elders, individuals more noble than others in that they study the Word of God and receive it and obey it. The amazing thing about that passage in Acts chapter 17 is that those individuals that were more noble than others were not necessarily even saved yet. They were studying to come to know the Lord. We read after that, and many were saved. But you see, they were more noble. They were approved. And we desire in all of these things to be approved not by others, but approved by the Lord himself. And I believe there's something to approval in this immediate context before the Lord to being pleasing unto him. I'd like to notice something else here in verse 20 since we're close in this context, and that is this, three possessives. And if we could just get this right concerning the Lord's Supper, we wouldn't have a lot of troubles, I believe. And that's this, that the Lord's Supper is his and not ours. It would answer a lot of questions to just say, Lord, we'll listen to what you have for us instead of what we want. It's his. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You see, you can take food if you'd like to. You can give it any name you want to. You can even call it the Lord's Supper if you'd like to. But when you come together, the way in which it's transpiring, I'm sorry, it is not the Lord's Supper. Call it what you want. Eat what you'd like. Get together as a church if you'd like to. But it isn't, in fact, the Lord's Supper. Let's read down in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And thirdly, in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Whose body was it that was given? Praise the Lord, it wasn't ours dying for our own sins. We'd be dead in trespasses and sins. It was the Lord's body. It was the Lord's death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. A life for a life. It was the Lord's death. And you see, this is also the Lord's Supper. It's His. It is not mine in that respect. And I come to His supper at His request to partake of what He provides, to remember what He desires, because it is, after all, His, you see. And so He possesses it. And oh, if we could only get a grasp of that, that it is in fact His. Let's look back again in these two, and you could underline these phrases because it says so much in the end of verse 20. The Lord's Supper, verse 21 says, in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. And there's the contrast. The Lord's Supper or our own supper? And we know the answer to that. Let's move on to another one. Obtaining praise of Him. Back in verse 2 of chapter 11, we read this. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. We're going to read this phrase a little bit later, but the first time that we read of remembrance, it's actually Paul himself saying, you are praiseworthy because you remember me in some of these things. I praise you that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So he has praise for them in this fact that they kept it, that they were meticulous in keeping what he had asked of them. But he goes on in verse 17 and 22 to state something now on the converse. Now in this that I declare unto you, he says, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, it's not to keep the Lord's Supper. We read this in verse 22. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this, he says? He says, no, I praise you not. And so he praised them that they kept them, but he could not praise them how they kept it. You see, he praised them that they kept it, but he could not praise them how they kept it. And I believe there is something to this here in these things that we have been reading, that there is certainly a grace in how we keep the Lord's Supper, but there is also a carefulness in how we keep it. We don't keep it because others have kept it. We don't keep it in the manner that others have kept it necessarily. We desire to keep it because the Lord asks us to, and in the best way that we can possibly keep it. Now, we're not trying to be legalistic or too detailed. The Lord is graciously not detailed, if we want to put it that way. He leaves a lot of room in it. But yet, we must be detailed in our thoughts toward Him, detailed in our desire to be careful, to study, to meditate on these things that He feels are important to obtain in the final analysis the praise of the Lord Himself. I'd like to read eighthly, I'm sure that you haven't been keeping track of these, but I have to do that in my own mind, about a certain betrayal in this verse 23, right before we're presented with the Lord's Supper. I've always wondered why this phrase was just stuck in there, and I don't suppose it's stuck in there. The Holy Spirit has it there, but why another phrase wasn't used. And let's read verse 23. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why didn't he say the Lord Jesus the same day in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, or the same week in which he preached so many wonderful things to the apostles in that upper room ministry, or the same week in which he was going to be denied by Peter and not betrayed by Judas? Why is it that he distinctively pulls out this little phrase and he says, the Lord Jesus, the very night in which he was betrayed, he took bread? Now, I don't know that I can answer that for you. That's something to study, certainly. But at least we know this. He places in our mind this idea of betrayal at night. And then he turns it around to something which I believe is perhaps one of the greatest badges of allegiance and loyalty to the Lord. To say, Lord, when you call, I answer. Lord, when you sit for a supper, I'm there. And I'm not turning my back. We know this at least. that as we read the gospel record, there was an apostle by the name of Judas, though the Lord knew what he was going to do. He's omniscient. He actually chose him just like he chose the other 11. That on that very night, when the bread of life was being displayed before his disciples, the Lord Jesus himself distinctly takes a bit of bread and he dips it and gives it to a certain individual, that place of eminence at the supper, that place of friendship he was offering to him. And even in the very end, in the grace of the Almighty God himself, and in his lowly humility, he offers his friendship. Do you see one who is going to go out, it says in John, John's ever so careful about every little detail, into the darkness of night. And that man Judas was going to turn his back on the offer of bread, on the offer of friendship, on the offer of eternal life, quite frankly, with his Savior. And he was going to turn his back and walk out into the darkest of night. But you see, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus did something now on the other side of the coin. And he again offers from the hand of God himself just a bit of bread, a remembrance of the giving of his own body for you, a display of his love. You see, I believe there's something to loyalty here, something to allegiance here, something to love. When the world itself is turning its back and going out, we turn our face and come in to spend some time with the Lord. And I believe there's something to allegiance here and loyalty. What about verse 26? And we'll just finish some of these off here and then we'll save the rest for the other meeting. But and this is number 9, proclaiming and preaching him. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Focus just on that word show. It's a word that in the New Testament is rendered more often preach or proclaim. Many times we hear this phrase, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We are to proclaim it, brother. Preach it, brother. Now we know that distinctively and directly it's for the saints. That's who the supper is for those that are saved, for those that know the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And in this respect, we preach it to one another, the goodness of the love of God in sending his Son and the Lord Jesus in dying for us. But there's a bigger world around. We had a man saved. His wife was saved. He came, of course, never partook. It wasn't his supper. It wasn't for him as a child of God. But he actually came and sat with his wife for 7 years at the Lord's Supper. And on the first day of every week, the gospel was proclaimed to him like no gospel preacher could ever preach it. And he could listen to the goodness of God and his love for his soul. The angelic hosts above, if we believe anything about the glory of God and how reverential we ought to be in keeping it in the beginning of this chapter and of the importance of coverings in God's glory, we know that we do it not only for those around, not only for the Lord himself, but for the hordes of angelic hosts, good and evil, in the heavens above, making manifest the glory of God as it stands alone. You see, when we preach and proclaim the Lord Jesus' death, these are things that the angels desire to look into. It's a big audience. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death until he come. What a wonderful subject to be able to preach. We are obeying him, number 10, verses 29 and 33. This is not a suggestion. The Lord doesn't say, if you don't mind. He says, this do. And that's a good thing to get a grasp on, that it is a command by the Lord. It is, as far as I know, the only meeting of the church that we have a personal red letter invitation by the Lord Jesus himself to come to. Yes, we're called to continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers and all of these things. But here we have a personal invitation. In fact, more, we have a command. And if we are going to be loyal to him, faithful to Him, approved by Him, all of these other things, obedient to Him, we will be present. You see, we were called in chapter 10 to eat according to others' consciences when we sit at meat with them, even the unsaved. We're called here when we sit with the Lord of Lords to eat according to His command. And we desire to be obedient. This do because He said so. Just two more and we'll be finished. The examination that we're called to in verses 27 to 29. Let's read them. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. Please, let's remember that phrase. When the Lord calls us to a supper, He wants us to be there. He doesn't say, examine yourself and recognize the sinner that you are and don't show up. We are to examine ourselves, to come before the Lord seeking forgiveness, getting right with the Lord on correct accounts with the Lord, and then we examine the Lord's work for ourselves and recognize that it's sufficient. And then we come and we eat and we partake because we need it. But so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The failure to be prepared when we come before the Lord at the Lord's Supper is perhaps the greatest, the response to it is the greatest punishment, if you want to look at it that way, in all of the New Testament. For this cause, some of you are sickly. For this cause, some of you are actually no longer alive. You're dead. You're now sleeping. You've passed on into eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? The greatest condemnation, perhaps, for the believer in all of the New Testament is based on whether or not he is right before the Lord at the Lord's Supper. This examination, this solemnity of lightly regarding the Lord's Supper, of lightly regarding it as if it had no significance, in partaking in it in a manner which is inconsistent with which the Lord asks us to take part in it while in sin or in bitterness with another believer or in disunity. See, there's one thing wonderful about the Lord's Supper, and that's this, that it requires you to keep the unity of the body. I'll tell you, we don't have any idea of the far-reaching nature of the Lord's Supper until we begin to just study and read a little bit about it. It requires us to be right with the Lord and right with our brother. It's a solemn thing, is this. And we can mar the crowning expression of the Lord's love if we're not very careful. Do you know that evidently, according to Vine and others, this condemnation is broader than we might think it is. In verse 30, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Does not even directly, they say, mean that specific person. Just because of his inappropriate presence at the Lord's Supper, or I shouldn't say presence, but his inappropriate position at the Lord's Supper, he says many can be sickly. It can have a broader effect. Because one individual is not right before the Lord, it can affect others. It's much like Achan in the Old Testament. You see, one man sinned, and it affected the whole of the nation of the Lord's people. And evidently, if there are those that are coming to the Lord's Supper and they have no regard about the holiness of the Lord or their place before Him, it can affect not only their own soul, it can affect others. It's a big thing. Let's take this finally then, the very last verse of this chapter. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Notice there's the togetherness again, all of you, together unto condemnation. And then this phrase, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And let's just put this exclamation on before we go have breakfast. Some things are too important to wait. The Apostle Paul says, there are other things that we can take care of when I come. I'm coming soon. We'll take care of them then. But there are other things that are absolutely, brothers and sisters, too important to wait. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's glory. That's what he's been talking about. You see, these things are too important to wait. They may carry eternal importance. There's no question about that. They also carry importance today. And he says the Apostle Paul, they're too important to wait. So we're going to take up this subject and just again, together, spend some time meditating on this simple subject of the Lord's Supper and yet inestimably profound because it's based on the one who is infinite, the lovely Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time together briefly in the Word of God. We're excited now for the remainder of this day. We look forward to spending time with the Lord. We look forward to remembering him, to worshiping him. We look forward, Lord, to the teaching that you will give to us from your divine word. And we seek above all a humble obedience and a willingness to see you the leader, the one that we desire to follow in our life. We just would pray now for this good food, would ask thy blessing upon us and upon it as you give us another wonderful show of your love. And we desire to taste and see again that you are good as we partake of this good food and this good fellowship. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.